I'll surprise no one here, I suspect, with this admission. I am something of an extrovert. You know, I'm really energized by meeting new people, and so there's nothing I like better than seeing new faces. So if you notice that I have that peculiar lean and hungry look at coffee time as I head towards people who are here for the first time, please understand it's a genetic predisposition. It's hard for me not to do that. And I suppose it's not also unreasonable to pray for the people who are seat-belted next to me in any form of air transport, because they are at some risk. Oh, look, you can't get away. Let's talk. But I like chatting. I like discovering stuff about people. Though I confess that there's often a slight pause when outside of Sunday mornings and I meet somebody new and they rather innocently ask me, "So, what do you do?" Now, I'm guessing by now that most of you know that I love doing what I get to do. The work is endlessly interesting, and that question occasionally offers up an opening to begin to have a conversation that will eventually end up circling what is the heart of my joy, and that's getting to share something of what I've experienced in my journey of stumbling after Jesus. And when I get asked about that particular journey, it's a privilege and a joy to share it, because it just never gets old. But quite often the conversation takes an alarming turn. It takes this direction that people in my line of work sometimes worry about. And we worry about it because it's something that can bring out the very worst in us. And that brings me to my question for you to ponder today, or maybe through this week. What is the one question that people might ask you that you dread? What is the one question that people might ask you, but it's a question that you dread? "So, how's your son doing?" "Hey, you're looking good. How are you feeling?" "Haven't seen your husband for a while. Where is he?" "Where are you working these days?" See, all of those, they're really simple questions. But they can be dreadful questions, depending on your circumstances. So what's the one question that people might ask of you that fills you with dread? I would say it's helpful to know the answer to that, because it'll often reveal what we think of as our places of weakness, our places of failure, sometimes even of shame. So good to know that. So let me share with you one of mine. The person next to me in the doctor's office or on the plane or in a checkout line, by the way, checkouts are prime territory for extroverts. Oh, it's great. "Hey, what you got in the basket there? You know? You need that?" Yeah. So what will happen in the conversation, I will get typically asked one of two things. One of those things is, "So what kind of church do you minister in?" The response to that question is fraught with danger. Danger because of the range of assumptions that are too often incorrectly arrived at when you tell people, "Well, I'm United," or "I'm Alliance," or "I'm Lutheran," or "I'm Baptist," or "I'm Pentecostal." And I say that because, as we know here, those labels increasingly tell you, at least within the realm of Protestantism, surprisingly little about the church you're a part of. You can assess less and less from a denominational affiliation today, because those ties are really less and less helpful in determining what a church actually looks like on the ground. They're often quite different. I don't suppose that's really a dread-filled question. It's just a difficult one to answer in one sentence. It requires a longer conversation, more than time than I would have normally in a checkout line. But this is a dread-filled question. It's the other one. How big is your church? Now, it's usually too soon to say in this conversation, "Well, it's not actually my church, it's Jesus' church," because while that is 100% true, it makes you look really pompous. You know, it makes you appear to be a pious bunny of the highest order. And it confirms all those stereotypes of clergy as being holier than thou. I find it's better to let people discover that later on in our relationship than early. So we find ourselves with the more immediate problem of giving a number. Do you mean attending on a typical Sunday? Does that include children? Is that figure simply the people on the membership list, or does that include adherents? Or is the number of people, to use another vague denominational term, is it the number of people under pastoral care? See, I can give you an honest answer to all of those questions, all of those categories. But I'm not sure that this is truly what the person asking the question is really asking. I mean, if the person is a church attender themselves, often they're trying to figure out where we fit in the church world. I mean, how do we compare? Are we bigger or smaller than the church they belong to or used to belong to? And in the big picture of churchiness, behind that simple question can be a much more complex question of whether we're growing or decaying or morphing into something new. That challenge is compounded by that rather vulnerable part of clergy people that wants to be perceived as successful, as faithful, as relevant, on the edge of, cutting edge of church life. So rightly or wrongly, what might sound like an innocent question can have significant baggage for church leaders. It can actually be heard as, are you any good at your job? Are you successful? And success in our culture, no less in the church than anywhere else I fear, is that bigger is better. And so there's always this temptation to go with the biggest number. Why? Because it makes us, to be pathetically honest, it makes me look effective and successful. Oh, yeah, we're big, we're growing, we're alive, we're the future. Indeed, others might be collapsing, but I can assure you we're doing just fine. Aren't we successful? Which really is, aren't I wonderful? So I dread that question, how big is your church? Because it's a dangerous one for me. Sometimes it can bring out the very worst. But getting beyond this not-so-secret weakness of wanting to look good, I'm not sure that it's a bad thing to have ambition for your church. It's not a weakness to want to be successful in our mission, would you think? Of course not. And so I want to be the best leader, the best shepherd, the best pastor, the best preacher, the best whatever I can be to work along with you to make this the most effective congregation named St. Stephen's United Church in Qualicum Beach. And to be clear, we are not about competing with anyone else who's not named St. Stephen's United Church. I have serious ambition for us to be wildly successful. And with you, I yearn to have us to be 100% the church God wants us to be. Of course, the question is, and this is the issue that turns everything on its head, the question is what does success look like here? I have a good idea what success looks like in the world around us. It's bigger, it's faster, it's sweeter but with less calories. It's more powerful but using less energy. You know the answers to what's the best in the world. You probably also notice that the definition of success keeps changing. Take your cell phone, for example. For a while there, the trend in cell phones was to make them smaller and smaller. That is, until the trend got to being making them bigger and bigger. If you want to see an example of bigger and bigger, Dave, you've got a good-sized phone there. And that will continue until we want them smaller and smaller again for some reason. But our question is, what does success look like in the kingdom of God? Or to put it another way, if God were to look at us here and say, you know, that's exactly what I want, what would we be looking like? What would we be doing? See, if I read the scripture reading today correctly, the answer to that question actually never changes. Fashion, culture, geography, time, none of those things alter what success looks like to Jesus. Now, as you heard, our passage today is from the 10th chapter of Mark. And this particular chapter and this particular passage is a very important one to the church. In fact, that last line that Lillian shared with us, that has been suggested as the central one to understanding a most critical dimension of Mark's gospel, the cross. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This episode occurs just before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and for the events of his final week, just before the trip to the cross. Disciples, they're on the road, they're following Jesus, and we read that they are both filled with awe and with fear because they figured out that something big is happening. It's going to happen, but they're not really sure what that big thing is yet. So Jesus takes the 12 aside, and for the third time, explicitly stated in Mark's gospel, he prophesies his death. And he does so, in this case, with disturbing precision. And he prefaces that statement by saying, we're going to Jerusalem, which is where this death is going to happen. But despite that, or maybe because of that, they don't seem to get it. And in fact, they don't get it any better than they didn't get it on any of the other occasions. They hear Jesus, but they can't seem to process what he's saying. It's either ignored or completely misinterpreted. Not that I should be too harsh on them. They were people who'd left everything behind them to follow Jesus. And they'd begun to see him as Messiah, one who's going to be the expected one to throw off the shackles of Rome. And that is not an uncommon perception in the church even today. Perilously narrowing the kingdom down to simply and only to politics. That might be worth remembering the day before an election, I would suggest. And of course, the gang of them were just about to, in Jerusalem. It was the seat of government. It was the home of politics in Israel. So you could see how this occasion was just ripe for misunderstanding. Then immediately after Jesus' strange prophecy, Zebedee's lads, their names are James and John, they come to Jesus with a request illustrating how much they don't understand. And they ask him, Teacher, we have something we want you to do for us. And before we go on, let's ponder that particular request for a moment. Jesus, I have something I want you to do for me. You ever said something like that? I know I have. Lots of times. Jesus, I have something I want you to do for me. Again, I know I need to temper my judgments of James and John with the knowledge that I make that same request with regularity. And sometimes with no less lack of insight. Jesus kindly says, well, what do you have in mind? Because I'll see what I can do. And they say, arrange it so that we will be awarded the highest places of honor in your glory. One of us at your right, one of us at your left. To which Jesus quickly responds, you guys are idiots, aren't you? No, he actually doesn't say that at all. He has just shared with them this most painful prophecy. He's just said that he's going to die, and his best friends can't or they won't hear it. And to compound the problem, they ask him for a form of honor. I would liken this to this. You know, I hear you're going to die. Can you lend me $50? It's that kind of conversation. But Jesus, he rolls with it. He's immensely kind and gracious to these two key leaders of the disciples. And so he says to them, you really don't know what you're asking, do you? You think you can do what I'm about to do? And they, the gormless lads that they are, they say, no problem. By the way, isn't gormless a great word? I like gormless. I would like to thank my mother for introducing that into my vocabulary. It's used commonly in the United Kingdom. It means someone who just doesn't understand, who's a bit dense. And so if you haven't used that word before, sometime this week, try and slip it into conversation. Just don't do it in reference to this sermon, okay? Appreciate that. So the gormless James and John, they just don't get it. And Jesus prophesies, and I suspect just a little wistfully, that they indeed will be following him down this particular road. For there's usually a cross of some sort for those who choose to follow him. But then enigmatically he says that the glory they're asking for is something that's granted by someone else. Predictably, the other disciples, they get all their shirts and knots about this request. I mean, who are they? Am I chopped liver that I don't get this? And there's all sorts of grumbling and muttering and complaining. So Jesus intervenes. He says, come here, come on, gather around, listen carefully. You've all seen how godless rulers throw their weight around, haven't you? Because after all, they're living under Roman occupation right now. You've seen how power corrupts people. And then he says very positively, but with you, it's going to be different. If you want greatness, then it's going to be found in servanthood. Oh my. The one thing you can't accuse Jesus of is lack of honesty in his advertising. He's quite clear about what you would expect if you're going to follow him. And follow him, and let me underline this word carefully, and follow him successfully. What does success look like in the kingdom of God? As best as I can tell from Jesus' words, it's carrying the cross and it's servanthood. And we in the church have had no less trouble hearing that than of James and John, truth be told. Leave us alone long enough and we'll be defining success in all sorts of ways that don't sound a lot like the way Jesus defined it. Church history is replete with such examples, and it's probably as true locally as it's been elsewhere and at different times in our history. That's why we make such a point of looking Jesus' way. I know we do it to the point of being irritatingly repetitive, but we do this because experience has shown us that we get into no end of trouble when we look elsewhere. Again, I mentioned that it's election day tomorrow. We look to Jesus because he embodies exactly what he teaches. He exemplifies exactly how we're called to be. He lives out the story we are invited to write our names into. And that story, as we've heard, has something to do with serving. That story is best illustrated in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which reveals Jesus describing his mission amongst us, coming not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for us. That's where it begins. The story begins with him. It doesn't start with us. And if there's anything more freeing, well, I don't know what it is. It begins with him, which is so critically important to remember when he asks us to do what seems impossible. And he will ask us to do what seems impossible. He will ask us to serve. He will ask us to give of our time and our talents, our resources. He will ask us to give our money. He will ask us to love the unlovable, to forgive those who hurt us badly, to not turn our relationships into transactions of, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. Those things become reality because, as one wise preacher put it, when we follow Jesus, we don't become God's helper, but God becomes our helper. As always, we're called to get the order of things right. Because that makes the world of difference. See, I know I need help. I cannot do what I'm called to do in my own strength. I need help from resources outside of my resources. And so Jesus serves his people. He grants us what we can't provide on our own. He gave his life to serve us as a ransom for many, literally as our purchase price. Something that gives us freedom. And in that act, something was opened up for us. Success was completely redefined. And the insurmountable becomes a possibility, becomes a reality. So again, what does success look like for us in this church and as individuals? I would say lots of different things. As many as there are people here. But whatever it is for you, whatever it is for us, it will surely be identified by its humility. It will surely be identified by its emphasis on serving. It will surely be identified by the way it points not to us, but to the cross. It'll surely be identified by the way it honors the one we are delighted to call Lord. And the good news is that through the helper that Jesus left us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this amazing transformation is wholly possible. And it happens over and over and over again. We see it here all the time. Quite wonderfully, it even occurred to James and John. James' transformation was just as Jesus prophesied. There was a baptism like his. There was a cup to drink like his. James witnessed to the faith in such a way that he was martyred. He was put to the sword according to tradition. He is the only one of the 12 whose martyrdom is actually recorded in the New Testament. It is a most painful success story, but it is a success story nonetheless. He died in the faith, pointing to the faith. His brother John, on the other hand, well, tradition suggests that he actually lived to a great age, the only one of the 12 who would not be martyred. His ministry was quite dissimilar. The baptism and the cup were quite different. But what a witness, all the same. Indeed, he left us with some of the most powerful writing and images in the New Testament, thoughts and teachings that feed us and lead us still. In 1 John, the first letter of John, he writes, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." Maybe he was listening that day. Later on, he wrote, "Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another." I think he was listening. This is from the one who wanted greatness, and oh, he found greatness. "Whoever wishes to become great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first amongst you must be slave of all." Ah, success. Amen.